Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. Hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Thus ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. This is a much misused passage. No more barbaric formulation, an eye for an eye, it's all over and done with, we hear. Jesus has done away with this. He proscribes revenge. That means he doesn't allow us to do it. The death penalty has been abrogated. Turn the other cheek in every circumstance. I'm sure that you all have heard that as people have addressed this passage. We hear it very often, but friends, what Jesus says here is not an apology for pacifism. It is not an argument against the death penalty. He is not denying anyone the right of self-defense. The focus here in this passage is on interpersonal relationships. Get that firmly in mind. Everything hinges on your understanding of that. The focus of this passage is on interpersonal relationships. And I might as well tell you now that this is our text this evening, and it is also supposed to be the text for the next two sermons. So if that is going to be a problem, you all get tired of hearing about this, let me know and we'll move on. But right now, that's the plan. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Tonight and the next two. So, the focus of this passage then, we've already said, it deals with interpersonal relationships, and the specific focus of this passage is on the Pharisees' abuse of revenge in the area of interpersonal relationships. Remember, we've talked a whole lot so far as we've gone through about Jesus talking to the Pharisees and making the point for us and other hearers to get. The Pharisees are his primary audience here, at least one that he for sure wants to have hear what he has to say. And what Jesus is doing here is that he is denying them the misuse of God's law to justify revenge. That is the propositional idea of this sermon. Jesus is denying the Pharisees the misuse of God's law to justify revenge. I want to look at this idea under three heads: the teaching of the law of God, the teaching of the Pharisees, and the teaching of Jesus. Now, those of you who take notes might find this eerily similar to the 3 points of the last sermon because of the same thing. But don't worry. The content in between will be different. It's just the points are the same. So first of all, we have the teaching of the law of God. The law of God stated in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Also in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, we read, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Also in Deuteronomy 19:21, we read the same thing exactly. If a man causes disfigurement of neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Now, these, particularly the last two passages, are not to be taken literalistically, although to do so might be an improvement over much of what passes for justice in our land today. But before you all have a heart attack and think that I've said we should not take this literally, let me hasten to define terms. What I said was, these should not be taken literalistically. Now, there's a difference between taking something literalistically and taking it literally. I don't know where I got this. I may have made it up. But if I do, let's at least agree on the terms. By literalistically, I mean this. If I say that I will come by and pick you up at 6 o'clock, a literalistic interpretation of that is that I'll come to your house, knock on the door, you open it up, and I'll pick you up. Now, I would hope that I would not at that point have bitten off more than I could chew by promising to do that. You see, however, the pitfall of a literalistic interpretation. Not everything is to be taken literalistically in the Bible, but a literal interpretation. You know what I mean. You know that I mean that I could come and drive up in front of your house, honk the horn, you'd come out, and we'd go somewhere in my car. That would be a literal interpretation of I'll pick you up at 6 o'clock. And you wouldn't get in the car and start fussing about the fact that I had not completed my obligation literally, would you? You know that that's what I meant. So this, particularly the last two passages, but also the first one there, are not to be taken literalistically. There are proscriptions, remember, against mutilation in the Bible. And so I would argue that a literalistic gouging out of someone's eye or a literalistic cutting off of a hand is not what is intended in these passages. A literalistic defiguring of someone else because he defigured you is not, disfigured you, is not what is intended here. These mandates are given as part of the Old Testament civil law to formal courts, places where people sought justice for wrongs which had been done against them. They were given, listen to this, they were given to place limits on personal revenge. What's our general overriding thought here? Has to do with personal relationships, right? So these things are given so that courts could place limits on personal revenge. The natural inclination is revenge when someone is wronged. It just is. And we know that. You all have had that feeling, and I have too, where I just wish that somebody would get what he deserved and all that sort of thing, particularly when we were younger or before we got to be Christians. It seems that it would be very satisfying to really let him have it if he had done it. I mean, I know y'all are mature Christians and all that, but we hadn't passed over yet, and sometimes it just would be. It just seems just to the one who's been wronged, especially if the courts do not do their jobs of exacting proper justice. But if such vigilantism becomes the standard operating procedure for a society, that society will almost immediately be characterized by anarchy. God is the creation and definition of order, and he does not want a disorderly society. One of the characteristics of godly society is order and justice. We are not to live then like self-centered animals. If personal revenge is allowed to become the standard for justice or even a standard for a culture, then two things at least will happen. One is that violent gangs will spring up as people seek others to help them exact their justice for wrongs done to them as they see it. And justice will not be done to correct those wrongs, because when people are bent on revenge, they are not content with an eye for an eye. They are not content with justice. God's law calls for justice. Justice meted out by proper authorities, not justice meted out in revenge. The principle of strict justice is the important thing here, not a literalistic application exacted by any private individual who adjudges himself to have been wronged. That said, God's law recognized two forms of punishment when crime had been committed, and they were death and restitution. That was it. There is a place for what we call today jail. It was to hold someone for a very brief period of time until his case was heard. But when it came to punishment, it was limited to death or restitution. Prison, as in punishment in a penitentiary, is a fairly modern idea. We think of England's debtor prisons, and we think that that must have been very foolish and barbaric. How's a man going to pay his bills if they've got him locked up in prison? But our system, the penitentiary system, is just as foolish, I would submit to you. The penitentiary system in the United States was founded primarily because of Quaker influence in the early days of our country. Influenced by the Quaker emphasis upon the inherent goodness of man and the reforming power of a mind educated by moral principles, the idea was that a prison would evoke penitence. That sound familiar? In a penitentiary, put them in away from other people for a long time, it would make them become penitent. And the it would cause people then to turn from their evil ways. And that is why, again, they are called penitentiaries. They were envisioned as places where people would become penitent. And then they could be let out, and they would be good reformed citizens because they had come to abhor their former selves so much. But this notion is based upon a faulty idea of the nature of man. It views man as neutral at worst, if not good at best. And it sees criminal man as someone ever redeemable who's just taken a wrong turn. And it assumes that when someone sees the error of his ways, because he is basically good at heart, he will be ashamed of himself and he will self-reform. That is why he goes to the penitentiary, to become penitent, so that he can be released back into society as a reformed individual. Now, problems with this view of man, and therefore of a system of judgment based upon it, or justice rather, based upon it, are inevitable. That is the case whenever man places his faulty ideas about how to deal with sin and crime in any area above the revealed will of God. In this case, the law of God. I would argue that the result has been threefold. First of all, our penitentiary system could be argued as unconstitutional, I think. It could be seen as excessively cruel because its effect is that it often hardens the offender and makes both his temporal and his eternal state worse than it was when he went into the system. Almost anyone that's ever had anything to do with inmates in prison know that it is not a place to come out better than. You go there, let's say on an evil scale of 1 to 10, you go there at about a 2 or a 3 if it's your first time, and you come out about a 6 or a 7 or an 8. You get worse there, not better. So it is, I think that's one problem with it. A second problem is it could be argued that our penitentiary system is a denial of justice. It makes the victim, that is the one, the tax-paying victim, pay for the criminal's upkeep through taxes from his fellow citizens and from him. He's got to pay to feed that guy and to house him for as long as he's in jail. And that's not right. And thirdly, few, I think, would disagree that in many cases it is counterproductive. It actually makes those who go into the system become better at being bad, and therefore worse for society, which sends them in there because they still have to deal with them, in most cases, after they get out, because they turned out to be worse people than they were when they went in. God's law, on the other hand, would have legitimate courts deal with criminals swiftly while ensuring the rights of the accused. There were laws written to do that as well. One was the demand that there had to be two witnesses to condemn somebody. Had to be that. In fact, the rights that the rights that accused people in the United States enjoy is a direct result in many ways of the influence of biblical ethics upon the establishment and the development of our jurisprudence system. And so, a basic principle of the law of God was strict justice, quick justice, and it was limited to death and restitution. That is what was envisioned in the eye for an eye thing. It was not envisioned that someone would have the right to go gouge out somebody else's eye if he got his gouged out first. It was rather that the punishment which the court would exact would be equal, would be the same sort of thing in terms of severity. I was close. You were closer. In its severity. That's exactly right. You're getting it. Maybe everybody else would start doing that too. It's really when I say I don't remember what I'm trying to say, that's what I mean. Feel free to tell me what I mean. So, more than that even, however, what is envisioned in verses 38 through 42 is not just criminal punishment, although that's part of it. But primarily it deals with interpersonal relationships, as I told you at the beginning. And so this brings us to our second point, which is the teaching of the Pharisees. The Pharisees took the law of God, which I just read you three passages from, and it misapplied the words to the conduct of interpersonal relationships. And they, we must remember, are Jesus' immediate audience here. Not his only audience, but he was speaking pretty much to them. So we must not forget that in our exposition of this Sermon on the Mount. In other words, they used the law of God to justify revenge. An eye for an eye, period. It didn't matter who it was that was doing the gouging, as long as the criminal got his eye gouged out. They used it as justification for revenge. However, the Old Testament law had actually forbidden this. In Leviticus 19:18, for instance, we read, "You shall not take revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then in Proverbs 20:22, we read, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." The Pharisees had used the letter part of God's law to defeat the very purpose of that law. How could they do that, you ask? I mean, these were fine, upstanding church folks. How is it that they could go so wrong? Here's the answer. Tradition replaced the Bible as their authority. Tradition replaced the Bible as their authority. The rabbinical method worked something like this. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so said this and such, and Rabbi thus and such said that, but they never said what the Word of God said. Do you remember when the crowd was astonished because Jesus taught, quote, as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, close quote. Remember that? This is what they're talking about. It was considered presumptuous for a man to say, this is what this passage means. Rather, he should only say, Rabbi so-and-so said that this means thus and such, and Rabbi Umpty-Ump said this means this and that. And as a result, the traditions of men became the equivalent to the law of God. Indeed, as was always the case, this is always the case, I mean, when tradition is on an equal footing with God's word, when that happens, tradition actually always supersedes it. This is still a big danger today. Anybody in here ever heard the term the Baptist way? You hang around some Baptists for a while, one of these days you'll hear it. The Baptist way. I mean, this is the right way to do it, the Baptist way. Catholics are guilty of doing it with all their saints' days and holy days and other traditions of men that they say they have to keep. Don't be too easy yet, because Presbyterians do it also. We do it often when we quote Calvin and what he said as if it had equal authority in Scripture. Yes, but Calvin said, well, that's not the issue. The issue is what does the Bible say? It is a common pitfall that people think their own interpretation at every point trumps all others, particularly if they can argue that from long-standing tradition or someone that they think just hung the moon in his interpretation of Scripture. No group is immune from the dangers of Pharisaism at this point. There is, to be sure, benefit to tradition. There is benefit to read what Calvin says, and if you're making a good argument, you can use him to buttress the point that you're trying to make, if he makes it right. There is benefit to be had in history and in heritage and all those sorts of things, but we must never, ever allow those things to take precedence over the Word. People say, well, I believe this or that. I don't care what you believe. I care what the Word has to say. Now, if what you believe comports with that, well, that's just fine. But because you hold it, that doesn't cut much ice with me, nor should it with you. What matters is what does the Word have to say. So no matter what the issue, Pharisaism is always the same, at least at this point. It is the rigid application of man-made rules, which are first based on, to be sure, but then take the place of and then distort God's law. The Pharisaic restatement of an eye for an eye might be tit for tat. That's how they did it. And this brings us third and finally then to the teaching of Jesus. Seeing what the intent of the law was and seeing how the Pharisees had distorted that intent, what was Jesus' point? Jesus is concerned here with the behavior of the Christian in his interpersonal relationships. We're back to the main idea, remember? Jesus is concerned here with the behavior of the Christian in his interpersonal relationships. This passage has not one word to say about pacifism, not one word to say about capital punishment or anything like that. What then? What is he saying? The thing which is being taught by our Lord has to do with attitude in personal relationships. The key is found in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Well, we want to ask, what is this business about loaning one's tunic and turning the cheek and going another mile have to do with killing and justice? Well, the answer is that this passage, as Jesus is applying it, does not deal primarily with killing and justice, but with attitude, our attitude, the attitude that we are to consider ourselves dead to self when it comes to our relationship with others. The right of self-defense is not abrogated or abolished here, but that topic is dealt with in another place. One can defend himself, but with what attitude does he walk around every day? That's the issue. With what attitude does he walk around Yazoo City every day? That's the question. I don't know if you heard folks like this or not. Maybe you all have been in a much more polite society than I have all my life. But I have run into folks who just seem to have a chip on their shoulder, and anytime somebody looks at them crossways, they're just waiting to get them back somehow, some way that's going to really lay into them. They're always ready to get somebody. Have you ever known anybody like that? Just always ready to get somebody for what they did to them. Always looking for an excuse to prove superiority by showing how little other people are, or by letting others know, just know right out that they are wrong. The world is full of people who are exactly like the Pharisees. They are not content to actually take an eye for an eye, but their mantra was, you just touch me and I'll hurt you. I may kill you. If we are to be followers of Jesus, then we must not attempt to be bigger and more important than was Jesus. That means that we must be as dead to self as he was. This can be real hard. Believe me, this can be tough. If of all the people in this room tonight, I expect that I am probably the most tempted to not sit down and take things with my mouth shut. Just yesterday, I posted a bunch of stuff on Facebook about the Democrats. And I had two girls that I grew up with. Of course, they're not girls anymore since I grew up with them. But they got back to me in public on Facebook, and one of them said, shame on you. And you know what? She was right. And I had to go back and apologize to everybody that might have read this, and I finally took the thing off of Facebook. It is not always easy to do what Jesus is telling us to do here. We must not attempt to be bigger, more important than was Jesus. We must be dead to self as he was dead to self. And every now and then, if we don't, somebody liable to come up in public and say, shame on you. And at that point, we need to say, you're right. Well, how is it proven that we are dead to self as Jesus was, or at least that we're moving in that direction? Well, if someone wants to borrow from you, he says, and he is genuinely needy, are you to withhold it? I'm not saying that if an individual has a track record of fiscal irresponsibility and he has thrown his money away on gambling or whiskey or women or whatever and he's made himself poor by his profligate living, that I have an obligation to give him more simply because he asks for it. A man that you all know, a very good friend of mine, not long ago sent a pretty sizable donation to a third friend. And because that third friend needed money. And the friend that sent the money and I were talking about it. And I said, well, I hate that he's hurting, but I don't see an obligation to throw good money after bad. He has always mishandled his money, and now he finds himself hurting for it. Is that my responsibility? I'm not sure that it is. So Jesus is not telling us here that we are to enable people who are profligate. If someone has made himself poor by his uncontrolled living, is that my issue? I don't think so. But if he is poor for any reason other than that, circumstances happen. Somebody loses his job. COVID hits. Who knows? Whatever. But in God's providence, someone finds himself needy, then I have a responsibility, according to this, to help him take care of that. Remember, I said that we have not lost the right of self-defense, and that includes the defense of our property. However, we should have the attitude which says, is my money more important than the well-being of my genuinely needy neighbor who is needy through no fault of his own? Am I not his keeper? Might this be a test of my faith and my Christian commitment? To refuse to share with others is to put oneself before others the whole time. This is calling us to use some sense about the talents and the resources that God has given us. Because there may be, I don't know what y'all's situation here is in Yazoo City and in the church and outside, but there may be people that we need to help make it to the end of the month. And Jesus said, if that's the case, don't be stingy. This brings us to our conclusion. What Jesus is doing here and has been doing is demonstrating man to man. That is, he is saying, here is what your spirit is to be like. It is to be like mine. And so I would ask all of us, how does yours stack up? I've already confessed my sin to you all. Sometimes it doesn't do very well until someone says in public, shame on you, and the Holy Spirit talks to me. But what is? How does your spirit stack up? Jesus says, here is what it is to be like. It's to be like mine. So how does yours stack up? What is your attitude toward yourself and others? What are we being told in this passage? What we are being told is simply told us in another place, in other words, where he said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this has very real implications for us who are well-blessed materially and who deal with other people all the time. When we came into this world, a world made by God, we did so as sinners. And we became even more sinful as we progressed. And yet God, in his love and his mercy, saw fit to pay our sin penalty. And he says that he expects two things of us in return: that we love him supremely, and that we love our neighbor, even as we love ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, he tells us in part here, be as giving for others as Jesus was for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And we who know no want must be willing, desirous even of abasing self for the good of our neighbor. And in that we imitate Jesus as we are called to do as his children. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we are uncomfortable sometimes as we hear this kind of stuff, as we think about what it is that you call upon us to do, how it is that we're supposed to live, because we recognize, O Lord, that we oftentimes drop the ball and come up short. Father, I pray that if the words I have said are true to your word, that you would apply them to our hearts. If they are not, O God, may they be forgotten as we leave this building. May we, O Lord, be shepherded by your Holy Spirit to live in such a way as would bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus and would cause us one day to expect to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be good and faithful servants. We thank you, O Lord, for your word which tells us here how to do it. Please, we pray, O God, apply these truths to our hearts that we might live for our Lord Jesus before all else. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn.